Strange as it may seem, the most important source of power in our lives is often the most neglected part of our lives. I'm referring, of course, to prayer. The one time we can draw from heaven's magnificent power by simply calling on God, we don't do it. We forget to, or we wait until another time, or we ignore it completely. And sometimes it's sort of like after we've made a mess of things, we decide, well, maybe it's time to pray. Reminds me of when I built a swing set in the backyard for our little kiddos. This was years ago, and we finally had a house that had a little backyard big enough for a swing set. And I went to Sears, and I ordered it, and the guy said, you know, we'll build it for you for 50 more bucks. And I thought, there's no way I'm going to spend 50 bucks for you to build this. I mean, an ape could build this swing set. So just send the boxes. So they sent five boxes that weighed about half ton each and had a bag of about 18,500 nuts and bolts and screws and washers, 12 different sizes. And by the way, inside the bag of all the bolts and nuts, there was an instruction page that unfolded like a world map. And I looked at that and I thought, who needs that? So I started in. The kids are walking all over me, and I've got bars and couplings, and I've got this seems to fit here. And I put that together, and the kid said, "Are we almost through? Are we almost through? Do you have it ready? 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 Are we almost through?" And I said, "No, no, no, wait." And so, well, hurry up, Dad. It's looking funny, Daddy. It's looking funny. Is it supposed to be straight or on an angle? It's looking weird, Daddy. I said, wait. I'm getting this built. Wait a minute. And I'm building this thing, and I'm putting it together. And they said, are we going to sit on chains to swing? I said, that's an unnecessary question. Wait a minute. Are you almost through, Daddy? Almost through. And then I thought, maybe I ought to glance at the instructions. And when all else fails, we read the instructions. And I had to take all that apart and go piece by piece, bit by bit, and by then they were all inside. They had lost interest in the swing set altogether. I'd yelled at them so much. I'd made a mess of things because I didn't do the simplest, most important part first. Before all else fails, pray. It's as easy as that. Before you make a mess of things, stop and pray. No, you do not have to be a graduate of some kind of Bible college or seminary. You don't have to know the right words. You don't know much else other than the mess you're in, or you will be in, or you have made of things. So you turn to the one who has never known a mess, who knows the end from the beginning, who has every problem already solved, every issue already thought through, every plan already with a procedure that will work successfully, waiting for us to call on him. James was a man who did that. That may surprise you, being the practical guy that he was. We've learned how practical he is, but I even like his nickname. It's going to surprise you. He was known as Old Camel Knees. Old Camel Knees, that's right. Herbert Lockyer, in his book on all the men of the Bible, writes this. James was a man who believed in prayer. Because of his habit of always kneeling in intercession for the saints, his knees became calloused like a camel's. Thus he became known as the man with camel knees. Would that ever be your nickname? Can you even remember the last time, I mean seriously, you brought something to God and left it there waiting for him to work? James would have been a stand-up model for the words of Jim Elliot. The saint who advances on his knees never retreats. He also wrote, God is on his throne, we are on his footstool, and there's only a knee's distance between. Howard Taylor wrote of his father, Hudson Taylor, get this, for 40 years, the sun never rose in China that God didn't find my father on his knees in prayer. That took my breath away when I first read that statement. For 40 years. Is it any wonder that he changed the face of China in his generation? It was said that the prayers of John Wesley changed the face of England far more significantly than all of his preaching. James believed in prayer like that. In fact, it's sort of the thread woven through the fabric of his letter. You may recall we first came across it, chapter 1, verse 5, where he says, if you need wisdom, ask. There's the word for prayer. Wisdom. You need wisdom. You're indecisive. You're confused. You're not sure about what to do or when to do it or how to carry it out. And so you go to the source of wisdom, according to this verse, ask him, our generous God, and he will give that wisdom to you. He will not rebuke you for your asking. You can come again 5 minutes later. You can come again 30 minutes later. You can come again all through the day. You can bombard the throne with your prayers, and never once will he become perturbed or impatient. He loves to hear us call on him. In fact, he says, when you ask him, he will not rebuke you for the asking, but be sure that your faith is in God alone. Don't waver. Don't waver. Leave it with him. He mentions in chapter 4 again words regarding our quarrels and arguments with each other. Where do they come from, he asks. Don't they come from the evil desires that are at war within you? You want and you do not, and you do not have, so you scheme and kill to get it. He goes on. You're jealous of what others have, but you can't get it, and so you fight and wage war to take it away from them. Yet you do not have, please look at this part of the verse, chapter 4, verse 3, you do not, verse 2, you do not have because you do not ask. This is not rocket science. This is not some deep level theology. This is a need and ask and to trust. So, you have a need? What a stupid question to ask anyone. Being human means we have needs. Having needs is nothing to be ashamed of unless we try to build the swing set on our own or work things out our way. And we've all done that. And I will tell you, without even asking, looking back, we regretted that we got involved in it in our own flesh. We messed it up. And all the while, God is waiting, patiently waiting for us to say, Father, this is yours. If this beyond me, I can't do it. Too many nuts and bolts and screws and washers, too many sizes, too complicated, too many pieces, too many parts. In our case, too many people, too many unknowns. I'm going to back up, back away, listen to me, and I'm going to give it to you, taking hands off. It's yours. Now, James gets practical when he gets to chapter 5 because he seems to sort of camp on prayer, beginning at verse 13. We've looked at these verses earlier, so there's no reason to redo the wheel, but just be reminded, verse 13, are any of you anxious, churning? The word suffering is a word that doesn't necessarily mean physically suffering, but you're disturbed over something. That's the idea. And being disturbed, he says, you should pray. He could have said any other thing. He could have made any other requirement. But he says, pray. So why are you still disturbed over it? You've now handed it off to the only one who knows the end from the beginning. He can handle it. Years ago in the days of the Old Testament, it was called coming to the mercy seat. Unfamiliar words to us in the 21st century, but very familiar to those in the days of the tabernacle. In that sacred place, among the sacred pieces of furniture, there was a mercy seat. There's an old hymn that catches that analogy. From every stormy wind that blows, from every swelling tide of woes, there is a calm and sure retreat. 'Tis found beneath the mercy seat. Ah, whither could we flee for aid when tempted, desolate, dismayed, or how the hosts of hell defeat had suffering saints, no mercy seat. Don't leave this place churning. Be free of the churning because of your prayer. He'll hear you. I don't know when, and I don't know how, and I don't even know the reason he waits, but answers are on their way in his time and for his purposes. So if you're anxious, hand it off. Now there's a second when you are sick. See verse 14, are you sick? Now, in this case, there's sin involved. We know by the way the context unfolds. We've looked at this at length. Are you sick? Let the elders come and pray over you. And verse 15, that prayer will be effective If there has been sin in your life, you will be forgiven. In fact, he says, look at this. I'm going to challenge you here. When was the last time you did this one? Confess your sins to one another. He's not saying go to a priest. He says confess your sins to each other. Another friend, another believer who loves you, who knows you, someone you can be vulnerable with, lay it out before that individual, and that person will pray for you, and look at this, so that you may be healed. In fact, I believe the righteous one mentioned here is your prayer partner. You're the one burdened with sin. And he says here, the earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results. So here I am, overburdened with a mess I've made of my life. And I say to my mentor or my close friend, the one I can be vulnerable with, let me tell you, here's the honest truth. And I unload the filth. I confess my sin. I lay it before him and the Lord, or her and the Lord, and I remember the two are better than one. Solomon tells us that in Ecclesiastes 4. I appreciate the words of Dave Roper, who writes on this subject in his book, Growing Slowly Wise. Listen to Dave's words. We don't have to wait until evil overwhelms us and extreme measures become necessary. We can get help right now. We can find a soulmate. I like that word. We can find a soulmate. A trusted ally who will stand with us in our battle against sin, a kind and gentle friend who will listen to our deepest motivations, jealousies, frustrations, inclinations, without judgment and censure. A caring presence, a loyal confidant, to whom we can say without reservation, this is the truth. This is the truth about me. Someone who will gently ask us about our secret thoughts, our darkest passions, our unobserved and unguarded moments, and then ask us, have you just lied to me? That's a surprising ending, maybe even a little shocking, but that's a good friend. Are you putting me on? Are you holding back? Come on. Lay this out. Let's get to the bottom of it. Let's get this cleaned up. I'm here for you. I'm not writing a book. I'm not going to tell anyone else. This is between you and me. But I care. That's all implied in the confess your sins to one another. And the righteous brother or sister will hear what you have to say, and that prayer offered will be effective. That's what it says. It will produce wonderful results. Before I go any further, I just have to ask. You have a friend like that? If you don't, you're headed for trouble. Because life is not meant to be lived alone. God said it when he first brought man and woman together. It's not good for the man to be alone. It's not good for us to live isolated lives. It's an extreme illustration, but check the background of every serial killer and you'll find someone living in isolation. Our minds play tricks on us. Our sins go deep. Our wrongdoing goes on steroids. But when we have a friend to help diffuse this, and the friend can take it and never say a word to anyone else, but absorb the confession and bring it before the Lord and hold you up and help you get cleaned up. It's amazing how that works. I will say to you, the secret of my life throughout the Christian life has been the right mentors and the right close friends with whom I could share whatever. I couldn't have made it alone. James knows that, so he writes to us and says, lay it out before them. Now, there's one other category. It's what I've called, for lack of better words, obstacles. Huge obstacles. It's not so much sin in one's life as it is a situation that has impossible written all over it. This is impossible. Humanly. With God, nothing is impossible, but with us. So this obstacle seems huge because it is impossible to us, and we have to bring it before the one to whom nothing is impossible. So our model of this is a man named Elijah. Verse 17, Elijah. Been a while since we've talked about Elijah. Lived years ago in the days of the kings, and he, a righteous prophet, though certainly no super saint, he was just a man, just like he says. Elijah was a man just like you and I, just a human being. And he faced an impossible obstacle. What was it? Get this. The people who rule the land Ahab and Jezebel, sort of the Bonnie and Clyde of the Old Testament. I mean, wicked to the core, immovable, unchangeable, humanly speaking, impossible. Making life miserable, worshiping idols and trying to force that on others. Elijah had an uphill battle dealing with these two immovable objects. So what did he do? By the way, I'm impressed with Elijah's creativity. Let's see. Can we really get to these people nobody seems to be able to deal with? How about taking away all water? Yeah, that'll work. So we pray that it may not rain. I have an older brother, Orville, who ministered for over 33 years in Argentina. Wonderful guy, just served the Lord faithfully, and then decided it was time to move back to the States, so he moved a little south of Miami and moved into a new residential district the very same time Hurricane Andrew hit. I don't know if you remember Hurricane Andrew. Some of you are too young. Others of you remember. I mean, that baby moved in and wiped out areas. tore off roofs, tore down fences. My brother, he's got a great attitude. He says, you know, a great thing about this, when all your fences come down, you meet your neighbors. You get to know who your neighbors are. And I thought, that's a great attitude. Anyway, he said to me, you know, Charles, he said, I've done without electricity, and I've done without gas, and we've lived without water. Let me tell you, you can do without electricity. You can do without gas. You can't do without water. You can't make it. You got to have water. How creative of Elijah. You know who needs water? Ahab and Jezebel. So their crops die. There goes their food supply. Their livestock dies. There goes the cattle. The streams dry up. 3.5 years. You know what's remarkable about things when God takes over? He sort of takes over. Sound like I mean, he sends a flood. No one else can send a flood. He can increase the velocity of wind so that it's a storm, that's a hurricane or a tornado. You can't stop it. You don't start it. Earthquake, drought, tsunami, avalanche. They're called acts of God. In this case, a drought. Now, don't be impressed with Elijah. He didn't have the power to do that. That was God's power, you see. All he did was say, I need help, and I don't know what to do to break those wills, so it's in your hands. And the Lord said, in effect, step aside, Elijah. And he brought a drought for 3.5 years. And then I noticed he prayed again, and the sky sent down rain. Do I need to tell you what sending down rain looks like? I mean, we had a frog strangler yesterday. We squinted to see the house across the street from ours. Rain poured so completely. When God says it's time for rain, you better get inside, because you can't stop it. He starts it and he stops it. All the inhabitants of the earth are as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can stop his hand or say to him, what are you doing? He's God. And the only way we tap into such power is prayer. Prayer. Got any rivers you think are uncrossable? Got any mountains you can't tunnel through? God specializes in things thought impossible. He does the things others cannot do. You think Ahab and Jezebel were broken over this? You better believe God got their attention. They hated Elijah for this. They blamed him. He didn't bring the rain. He just called on God to take over, and that's how the Lord chose to handle it. The Lord's filled with creative ideas that blow us away if we knew what they were, to handle your obstacle. And mine. Before I get to that, let me give you 4 relevant reminders regarding prayer. Here we go. Number one, prayer is to be continuous. Continuous. It's not limited to Sundays, not limited to when we lie down to go to sleep. It's not limited to when we're in need. Prayer is not just about that moment when you realize things are out of control. No, it's continuous. Times of panic, times of need, times of joy, times of celebration, prayer fits. Sometimes it's praise, sometimes it's confession. Sometimes it's intercession for others. Then there are days when it is simply thanksgiving. But prayer is to be continuous. Second, prayer is designed for every part of life. Every part. So if you're in a situation this afternoon, prayer fits. If you're facing a deal tomorrow, prayer fits. If you're not sure about, prayer fits. Any part and every part of life, nothing is ever too insignificant or too overwhelming. God doesn't know such extremes. He's in all of it. Here's the third one that we often get crisscrossed on. Prayer is not a substitute for our responsibility. It's not an excuse for laziness or passivity. I love the line from the Revolutionary War, as the Minutemen would say, "Trust in God, but keep your powder dry." I sometimes think, Lord, give us safety through this night, but I lock the door and I set the alarm every night. Otherwise, I'm irresponsible. To pray without a locked door in this day and age is flirting with danger. Pray for good health, but you better eat right, and you better stay engaged and active, and you better listen to your doctor. Praying in place of that is wrong. How about academic accomplishments? You ever prayed for this test coming up? You go into class and you haven't prepared. You think, Lord, bring it to mind. And God goes, what's it? Study your buns off. Work hard before the exam, and then you pray, Lord, bring it to mind. Otherwise, don't bother to pray. The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but safety is of the Lord, writes Solomon. So we have a responsibility. Do your part, and when you've reached that, leave it alone. God does his part. I lock my doors, I set my alarm, and I don't worry all through the night. It's in God's hands. I trust him, having done my part. Fourth, prayer is not for the perfect person, but for the imperfect, needy person. I've never met a perfect person, except for the Savior. And he's praying for us. So you don't have to be some big deal. You simply remember you're nothing, and therefore you call on him who is everything, and then you get out of his way. Now, I'm back to it and I'm through. I have the feeling that every person in this room today, everyone listening to this message, wherever you may be, has an insurmountable obstacle that you're dealing with. Every one of us. I do. I've got one that is so impossible. Only God. Let you finish the sentence. So do you. So I'll make you a deal. I don't make deals very often, but here's one. For the next 2 weeks, let's pray every day about our obstacle. Every day. Preferably several times every day. 2 weeks. There's no magic in 2 weeks. God may already be starting to work in a day. Or it may be 2 months in his plan. But for 2 weeks, I challenge you to focus on the obstacle and give it to the living God. Leave it in his hands. Trust him with it. You know, I have the feeling within a week or two, we're going to have some great things to share with each other. I just finished reading for the umpteenth time Ryan Holiday's book, The Obstacle is the Way. Good title. The obstacle is the way. He believes that the obstacle becomes the way of finding direction in life. God reframes us as we are dealing with this impossible situation. God changes us while he works out the obstacle. Quoting from Holiday's book, you will come across obstacles in life, fair and unfair, and you will discover time and time again that what matters most is not what these obstacles are, but how we see them, how we react to them, and whether we keep our composure. While one person sees a crisis, another sees an opportunity. Where one sees control, where one loses control of emotions, another can remain calm. Desperation, despair, fear, powerlessness, these reactions are functions of our perceptions. You must realize nothing makes us feel this way. We choose to give in to such feelings, or we choose not to. I want to challenge you not to give in to your feelings. Take the obstacle to the one who can handle it. Refuse to worry and fret over it. Bring it back to him as soon as you're reminded of it. Come again and again and watch God work. If he chooses to do it in this little bit of time, great. If he says to you, in effect, you now wait, I've got it, things are under my control, trust him. Trust him. I know of nothing that gives us the right perspective better than prayer. Period. End of sentence. End of sermon. Dear Father, thank you for your ability to cut through all the pizzazz and the mess and the web of confusion and the strangulation of fear, and to open the pathway of hope and to renew the dream of solutions. Thank you in advance for the way you're going to speak to different ones in different ways about different obstacles And may this be a time of lesson learned, where you take over and we back off. And Lord, as you prove yourself strong, we promise you this, you will get all of the credit. We'll get none of it, because all we did was pray. It's now in your hands, and we leave it with you in confidence. In the name of Jesus, everybody said, amen. Amen. Amen.